Acts, you can bring the microphone back down, please. And we're this morning looking at a very famous section of Acts, Acts chapter 15, or in other words, the Council of Jerusalem. And I have decided, actually, to read all the way through verse 21. So we'll begin at 15:1 and go to 21. Please follow along in the Word. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Please join me in prayer. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your scriptures. Lord, if it was just left to our memories or the law written upon our hearts, oh, we would hardly know anything. But here, Lord, knowing our weakness, you have inscripturated your word. And we pray that we would not just be hearers of it, but that we would be doers. We pray, Lord, I pray over this congregation that those who have not come to you for true forgiveness by faith, that their conscience would be pricked today and that they would run to you for mercy. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated, and let's turn off our cell phones. Well, it's good to be back. Jesus Christ, if you remember, commissioned Paul and Barnabas to gather Gentiles into his kingdom. Christ made Paul and Barnabas, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, like well-trained gardeners. They sowed seeds in these various towns that we've seen in Paul's missionary journeys. They watered those seeds. And Christ made life grow in each city which they visited, despite being stoned, or having their minds poisoned, Christ made the garden flourish. 2 weeks ago, we saw Paul and Barnabas return to each garden which they planted. They strengthened the Lord's plantings, especially through mutual encouragement and the trellis of the eldership. Now this week, what you end up hearing in those speeches and in the council is that the work among the Gentiles has come under fire. But we need not worry, because Christ will use the heat to purify them as precious metals, leaving us with a golden reality. A golden reality that has passed down all the halls of the church, and it is this: all those who are justified by faith are forgiven and adopted as children of God. That's what we see. That is what is at stake here, the working out and staying in step with that gospel message. What I'd like to do is to show you that in more detail. You've heard the reading, but I want to pick it apart a bit here so that you can see each of the sections. And so I therefore have a few observations with you that I request that you follow along with me. I want you to notice first that there is a dispute that has arisen in verse 2. This really is the engine that pushes things forward in God's providence. You notice that certain men came down from Judea saying that the Gentiles must be circumcised to be included among those who are being saved. Paul and Barnabas disagree with this. They take the matter, verse 2, to Jerusalem to be considered by the apostles and elders, and you can see that in verse 6. This is a presbytery meeting. Or if you want to think of it, a general assembly. It is where we mold and shape our own government from this passage. So that is what they have done. I want you to notice, second, besides just seeing that there is a dispute that has arisen, is that there was, in fact, much debate in this dispute. You can see that in verse 7. But I want you to make a further observation that though there was much debate amongst a number of people, not all the debate was recorded. Remember, this is being recorded by Luke, and he has a theological purpose on his mind. And to accord with that theological purpose, he records two main speeches for you. He records Peter's speech in verses 7 through 11, and then he records James's speech in verses 13 through 21. He did record a little bit of Paul and Barnabas giving testimony about miracles, which is also important, but I'm focused on the speeches. When we look at Peter's speech in verses 7 through 11, it is a retelling of the story. You should recognize that. This is from Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11. Peter is retelling his experiences with God by way of the Cornelius's household and his vision at Joppa. You'll be helped to remember that in chapter 11, Peter had already dealt with these same brethren from Judea. This is a repeat for Peter. Listen to this. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. This is Acts chapter 11. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And Peter is recalling all of this, and he's retelling the story of the same conclusion that he had given to them. If you were to review chapter 11, you'd see that he gives a recounting of what God has done. And he quotes this, and he says, "But then I heard a voice from heaven that said, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common, Peter.'" And he says this to these men of the circumcision, and they agree that they cannot withhold baptism because Christ himself has chosen to purify these men and his household. And that was the main argument. That was the main argument that Peter gave in 10 and 11. The argument which sealed it all was the seal of the Spirit from Christ. Once they saw that, they knew what Christ had done. When Peter saw that Cornelius was baptized with the Holy Spirit, if you remember in that chapter, in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit interrupted the gospel preaching of Peter. And that's what Peter's getting at in chapter 15 when he says that he knows the heart and he purified the heart by faith. Before he could even finish, God knew that they had faith and he sent his Spirit to them. When Peter saw that Cornelius was baptized with the Holy Spirit, he knew that Christ had justified them by faith and gathered them into the number of his elect children. Now that's the speech of Peter, but then we have the speech of James, which is very different. It's not experiential primarily, but rather theological. And that's in verses 13 through 21. He quotes Amos 9:11 through 12, and developing that prophet or minor prophet's theology, he draws conclusions. And this was wise of James, because it shows this quote specifically is all about Jesus being the long-awaited Davidic Messiah, reassembling his kingdom in order under his reign. That's what that's all about. And so then James can say, and look who is a part of the new order. It is the Gentiles. They will be equal members in Christ's temple or kingdom, just as we, says, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles. And this is really key for the argument with James. You don't miss this emphasis. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. That's the declaration that God has become their God, and he and they are his people. That's a way of talking about them as his children. Very important for James to see that here. Says the Lord who does all these things, from Amos. And now when you can see these different parts of Acts 15 and these two different speeches, you can begin to understand James's judgment in verse 20. You know, one of the perhaps strangest realities is to just see them all go through disputes at presbytery to determine that the Gentiles are not under the ceremonial law, and then James restricts them from meat with blood. How can you explain that? Well, you can explain it by catching what he's doing here in the argument. James is not saying, follow the ceremonial laws concerning things strangled by blood because you are joining us in the ceremonial law. He is saying, we should tell the Gentiles who are equal members of God's household with us, who will be eating with us, to not partake in practices which the Jews at this time are going to find very offensive. That is what is going on. The assumption, however, is that they are fellow children of God. That's the conclusion that has come out of this. That's the question that has been answered. You know, this section, you can tell just with the way that I'm talking and all of the pieces that are part of this picture, this section is rich with theology that will then be worked out in the pastoral letters. But there's one issue that has risen above them all at this moment within the church's history. And it's this question. Are Gentiles on equal footing with Jews in the family of God? Are we sons and daughters? Or are we distant cousins? Or something that really demands no privileges of inheritance? Some Jews at the council said, they are not our brothers and sisters until they take upon themselves the yoke of the ceremonial law. But there's a great dissension that has arisen. Paul, Barnabas, Peter, and James, they said something different. All are saved by grace through faith. Christ testifies to this by sending his Spirit not to those who have adopted the ceremonial law, but to those who believe. That's the clincher in the argument. The Spirit is sent to those who believe, not those who do the works of the law. You can find that exact argument in Galatians. I'd encourage you to do so. And so this is this golden reality I told you about in the beginning that has come through this purifying heat of General Assembly or Presbytery. And Presbytery is always a purifying heat. It's this. All those who place their hope and faith in Christ are forgiven, and they are received into the number of God's children. That's what's coming out of this. The golden reality. All those who place their hope and faith in Christ Jesus are forgiven and received into the number of God's children. Now, I just have one point that I want to bring out of this major doctrine that we see. This is the center of the church's existence, as we know. And it's just one, and I want to talk to us this morning about prudence in relationship to this truth. It's essentially asking a question, and by way of application, are you prudent in being forgiven? Have you ever heard that word before? It sounds a little old-timey, doesn't it? I mean, what I mean by old-timey, I mean like 400 AD, something like that. I don't mean like the roaring 20s, maybe 20 AD. Christian prudence is quite useful. It's across the scriptures. It's spoken about as spiritual wisdom or wisdom. And if you were to study these kinds of things, you would find that it basically has three main parts, Christian prudence. First, in Christian prudence, we determine what the moral good is. Second, in Christian prudence, you arrange all of the steps necessary in order to be able to reach that good to which God has called you. And third, you resolve to diligently take all those steps to arrive at that good. You hear what I'm saying? I'm talking a little bit generally about something we do all day long. We operate in Christian prudence. For example, let me give you what I think is a moral good. Freshly sliced tomatoes on a sandwich. Whoa, man. That was like gospel good news right there. A little bit of pepper and mayonnaise. And I want this for my family and for myself. I want my family to have fresh tomatoes for sandwiches by the end of the summer. And so I evaluate the steps that are necessary, part two, such as balanced soil, the kind of tomato, location of plantings in the sun, regular watering schedule, pest protection, trellis management, and pruning. These are just some of the things that get that tomato on my sandwich. And then there is a resolution to tend and nurture until ripened for picking, which is its own act. And we love the idea of this, but I only give it to you as an illustration and an example in order to ask you a further question, which is why I'm bringing up Christian prudence. Do you know what is a far more important goal than tomatoes or anything else in the world? What is the most important goal that you could exercise Christian prudence toward? And the answer is this. You may not be convinced, but if you're not, you're wrong. This is the most important thing, that you have obtained forgiveness for your sins. That you have obtained forgiveness for your sins. That is the most important moral good. And that's really the question. It's the reason why I bring up prudence. It's a way to frame it in order for us to get to freshly revisit this truth that we see within the Scriptures. My question for you this morning is, have you prudently sought the forgiveness of your sins? That's the question. It's the question that every human being must face. Have you prudently sought the forgiveness of your sins? One of the reasons why I'm bringing this up to you this morning is because you have an enemy. A lot of you think you know what your enemy is. I hear you talking to me about who your enemies are and that you're seeking to be watchful and on guard. But you know who your number one enemy is? Death. Death is going to get you. Death is going to get you when you are probably not expecting it. You may get up and have your bowl of cereal in the morning, think it's going to be like every other morning when you put your socks on and your shoes and you go, and then lo and behold, not today. You don't know where it's going to happen. You don't know when it's going to happen. And after the death, there is judgment. And so I'm asking you, are your sins forgiven? That is why we must prudently address this. Let me give you an example to try to drive this home a bit, this reality of what we're considering, of what all these Gentiles had to consider when Peter preached, all the Jews had to consider when Peter preached. I want you to think of this in terms of your conscience, something we need to start talking more about around here. Every day our consciences accuse us of sin. Sometimes the sin are so grievous that we feel sick in our stomachs. You ever had a sin like that? Something that keeps you up, makes you roll around. I just wonder this week, and I'm speaking to your conscience even right now. Conscience, how have the people in front of me sinned this week? Answer inside your own head. Because your conscience remembers everything. It's like one of those little ladies in the courtroom who's writing down everything that's being said in shorthand. That's what the conscience does. And let's say, just for the sake of argument, that you sinned this past week with words. And I point that out because James says, you can't tame the tongue. So I bet you didn't tame your tongue this week, and I bet you your conscience struck you for it. And you know what else is very difficult are lustful thoughts. And God tells us in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is everlasting torment unless you are reconciled to God. And that's really the main question that I'm posing before you, and I'm asking you to start to answer it prudently. Have you been reconciled to God? That's the question. I'm not asking you to sort of know. It's so important that you should prudently seek to answer the question. All the sins of my mouth and the lusts of my mind lead to torments in soul and body in hell forever unless God forgives me, your conscience says to you. Just this past week, I, with my mouth and with my mind, I lusted. And I will therefore receive torments in soul and body in hell forever unless God forgives me. That is the syllogism of the conscience. And I'm asking you to prudently consider, what is your answer to your conscience? Are you forgiven? My point to you today, in other words, I think I've told you 5 times now, my point to you today is that you would be prudent in obtaining that forgiveness. Prudence has 3 steps, right? This is old news. First, you determine the morally good goal, and in this case, it is to obtain salvation. Is it morally good to obtain salvation and to avoid the torments of hell forever? Answer that for yourself. Is it worth your time? Number 2, find out all the steps necessary that you must do in order to obtain the goal. What are the steps, brothers and sisters? Children, what are the steps that you might have salvation? Do you obtain God's forgiveness through 10 Hail Marys and taking the sacraments? Do you try to live the best life possible, hoping that God has a set of scales and He puts your good works on one side of the scales and your bad works on the other side of the scale, and if it balances out, then He forgives you? Are those the steps that you need to take in order to be forgiven? Or do you put your case, your situation, your sin, and your misery into the hands of Jesus Christ and say, "Help me. I beg you to help me. Or if we think of the example of that humble person at the temple, do we say, and is this the step, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? And of course, those are just the first two steps. The third is to resolve to diligently take those steps towards the goal. What are the steps that Christ Himself has sent to the church that we might, in resolution, seek salvation? Has He not given us the Word to find out how we may find salvation? Has He not given us teachers? Has He not given us the inscripturation of apostles and prophets? Has He not given us prayer? Has He not given us Christian community? Look at all the ways that you may resolve toward that end, to know. Look at the ways that you are able, even here this morning, to talk to respected Christians about the Scriptures, to cry out to God in prayer, and that you would do so until you reach the end. And part of the end looks like this, that you would do so until your conscience, when I ask you this question again, is at peace. What is it that will give you peace of conscience? When the conscience forms this, that mighty syllogism that I told you earlier, what quiets it? How is it that you will obtain forgiveness and salvation? Well, we've considered prudence in order to lead us really back to the main truth and the golden reality that we stated in the beginning, didn't we? I'm telling you what the moral good is and how to obtain it. All those who place their hope and faith in Christ are forgiven and received into the number of God's elect. Do you have faith in Christ? Your conscience asks you. And if you waver at that point, you better get to work. You better find out what it means to believe. You better find out who Jesus Christ is. You better find out what it means to have hope in Him. Listen to your conscience. If your conscience cannot clearly give you an answer, then you have work to do so that you might have peace of conscience before your God. It is the most important thing that you would determine and have peace of conscience and be able to assert without flinching or feeling shame that I place my hope and my faith in Christ, and therefore I am forgiven and I am placed among the number of God's children. And that is important not only for you, but anyone that is under your care, that their conscience would consider such matters and have such an answer by grace. Well, that was the golden reality, and our application of that truth this morning was simply to exercise prudence, ensuring that you are forgiven. I have seen so much prudence in all of you in such practical matters. I have seen people drive into the city that hate the city in order to be prudent about their health. I've seen you do so many things, determine what the moral good is at the end, line up all of the steps, and resolutely meet that end. In the education of your children, for example, we have figured out a way to teach them through all of the curriculum that they would know all of these things. And we've put, you know, all of the pieces that you have to put together just to get ready for school this Tuesday? Do you know what it looks like in my home right now as we just try to get the pencil boxes right? All of the dividers and the labels, buying labeling machines has become exciting because it is a step toward the moral good of the education of our children. But I'm still standing here this morning and telling you that there is an education that is more important than any of the curriculum that we have within our schools, and that is, how may you be forgiven of your sins? And the answer, again, is the only thing that may give true peace to our conscience. As we sang in our song earlier, it will not be the blood of bulls and goats. It will not be the works that we perform. It will only be that we place our hope and our faith in Christ. And it is only in that way that we are received into the number of God's children. I want you to imagine with me that the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, it breaks for lunch. We happen to be meeting here this week, and I invite everybody to Five Guys. You decide to attend. The Five Guys burgers, they have to be, for the sake of peace within the church, overcooked because there can't be any blood in them. Everyone is seated and they're eating. Right as you try to take a seat with them, they stop and they say, "This table is only for those who are clean." And now your conscience kicks in. This is what's going on in this passage. Now your conscience kicks in. What should you do? Have you been cleansed from your sins? Can you take a seat? May you join them as a fellow child of God. That's what sitting down and eating with them means. It's going to be mean the same thing when we partake of the bread and the wine together. It is a declaration that you are a member of God's household and that you have a clear conscience of such a thing. What does your conscience say to you? Let us be prudent in ordering our conscience. Here it is. Here's another syllogism from that which is inside. All those who place their hope and faith in Jesus Christ are forgiven and received into the number of God's children. I have prudently determined by the grace of God that I do in fact place my hope and faith in Jesus Christ. And I therefore am forgiven, and I am equally among you as the children of God. Pass the ketchup. Or to put it in the words of a hymn, "With my burden I begin. Lord, remove this load of sin. Let thy blood for sinners spilt set my conscience free from guilt." That is the Christian message. And it permits us in a clear conscience to sit down and to fellowship with all those who shall inherit eternal life. Please pray with me.